Good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians again. And I'm going to read, since we've done a lot of review, covering a bunch of the fundamentals of the faith here in the first half of the first chapter, I'm going to read from verse 1, likely down into the latter part of chapter 1, and then we'll go into chapter 2. So here it says in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, who's Silas, as we know him, and Timotheus, who is Timothy, as we know him, Paul's fellow ministers on his missionary journeys. Excuse me. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work in, and this is what we reviewed for the last few weeks, this verse 3 and into verse 4, remembering without ceasing, your work in the faith. The faith is really what we have our faith in. The faith is, if you want to put it in a nutshell, the body of revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his word. And in his person, he was God. He is God, I should say. He's the ever-living God who took upon the body of a man and became a Jew that he might be beholden to the law. And he came to fulfill it. He declared, as we've mentioned many times, I've not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all of it be fulfilled. And he did so perfectly, and he did so in a manner that no man could possibly ever do, because it's evident if we look at ourselves, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. He was also faithful unto death. And the scripture declares he went to the cross, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, as a lamb who's dumb before his shearers. And so he had a duty to fulfill, going to the cross, paying the price for our sin, died there upon the cross, and according to all prophecy and scripture, he shed his blood for the cleansing of our sins in accordance with scripture and in fulfillment of prophecy concerning himself, and made the declaration through him and through his blood that our sins would be remitted. Okay, so the payment has been made upon the cross. So he fulfilled his first advent ministry by living according to the law, something we couldn't do. So he bore our judgment in the law, living in our stead. And then he bore our judgment on the cross, dying in our stead, that we might be made the just, which we are not in actuality, because there's not a man upon the earth that isn't a sinner. But in him, we can be stand before God the Father, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see him, and be considered just. And we enter into that relationship with him by simply believing that it was done for us. So it's by faith. And so, going on, it says here, he's praising them, remembering without ceasing, this is verse 3, your work in the faith. And so, as I mentioned, we have our faith in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, okay? And really labor, speaking of the Thessalonians here, their labor in the love, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins. And so, you know, Christian love is a much disputed topic. It can be really silly sometimes because I have had people tell me about how, oh, there's not enough love in the world. We need to love each other more. And granted, people are kind of jerks. But that's the perspective that they're taking without spiritual knowledge of what really love is in God's definition. And God uses the word agape in Greek. And agape is the love of Christ. And so we're not called into the world as Christians to give everybody a hug. And that's you know, that's what most Christians who are Christians in name only think that the love that's mentioned in scriptures is. And so if we just love, you know, love everyone, as in everybody needs a hug, everyone wants to be told I love you, that's what God wanted us to do, so we can spread love in the world, so everybody could be happier. And the end of all those things, is there's always an end, there's always an agenda. The end of that love is supposed to be that everybody will treat each other better, and be viewed in God's eyes as being more righteous than they were prior. So we go right back to what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is you can make yourself fit for God's presence by what you do, you know, based upon your own definitions. And so we have the, you know, thousands of religions of the world in that. And so that's not what we're talking about here. We are laboring in the love of Christ right now. Okay. When you are called to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, you're called to be a servant. We may not realize that at the moment we're saved, but it makes perfect sense because if we're called to be a believer in Jesus Christ and the Lord saves our soul through the preaching of the gospel, and our long home, our eternal home, our hope is in Him, in the presence of God, in heaven for the ceaseless ages of eternity, then one must ask the question, why does not God simply bring us into His presence the moment we trust Christ as our Savior? It's a good question to ask. And the answer has to be that He has something here for us to do. And so the gospel message is spread by men through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in men, so that men might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior also. And so each and every one of us has at least one spiritual gift that's to be used and is being used in the body of Christ, whether it be the local assembly like we have here at Grace Baptist Church, or the assembly en masse, which is the total body of Christ, to spread the gospel message, the good news concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work, so that other souls may be saved likewise. And so we're all servants. And so when we're laboring in the love of Christ, we are giving of our tithes and offerings, praying for ourselves and our brethren and the world we live in and for others to be saved or built up in the truth. We are attending church so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become mature men and women in Christ so we can better explain what we believe to other people, that they might know also who Jesus Christ is, you know. We're inviting people to church. We're helping out on the church grounds. We're fixing problems in the church, doing whatever is necessary to make sure the Word of God is preached Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's what laboring in the love is. And so, you know, I don't get a chance to, you know, I do. I invite a lot of people to church. I invite a lot of people. When I talk to people, I invite them to church. I tell them where I preach. I say, come on, come in here. But they never show up. So that's kind of a sign of the day in which we live. You know, when people look up, and I've been told this before, when they look up our church online and they see a little old house, they think, oh, how could you possibly fit the children's ministries in there, or the gymnasium, or the lunch club afterwards, or, you know, all these things that people go to church for. People don't go to church in the day in which we live to hear the gospel preached. And if you preach the gospel to them, and I'm talking about the gospel out of the Word of God, unadulterated, unfiltered, the way it's supposed to be preached, the way we preach it, they think you're a madman. Because they say you're spreading sin. And I have been told that I have, in my services, I am causing people to sin because of my my foundation of grace. And it's really the opposite way. You know, the only thing that, let's put it this way. The gospel never caused a single man to sin. Their fallen nature causes them to sin. And man sins whether they're in church or out of church. And so the only difference between the Bible-believing Christian, an actual Christian who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and understands they're a sinner that needs a Savior, is that once you are under the sound of the gospel and you grow a little bit, you realize what put your Lord and Savior on the cross of Calvary. And as Peter puts it over in 1 Peter, we may run to a bit of a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to. And typically, it's for the purpose of serving the Lord in some capacity. But do we, in our private time, sometimes run to this the full degree of riot that we had ran to prior to our salvation? Yeah, we find ourselves doing that sometimes if we're still young enough and capable. So, you know, is there, prior to salvation, a man that's just enough to be perfect like Jesus Christ? Nope. Is there a man after salvation, or woman, to be, you know, not sexist here, I guess, Is there a woman prior to salvation that's good enough to please God by the life that they live? Is there a woman after salvation that's good enough to please God by the life that they live? No. We're the same. The difference is we understand where our sins are. They're under the blood of Christ. And so, yeah, we may adjust our lives a little bit to be better fitting for the service of the gospel in whatever capacity the Lord gave us to serve. But sometimes Christians don't. Sometimes they trust Christ as their Savior. They go back to living whatever life they lived before, and they never step into a church again. But if they're saved, have they lost their salvation by not coming back to church? No. Once saved, always saved. It's kind of a sad set of affairs if that takes place. But God said that if you're under the blood of Christ, you are under the blood of Christ. Your sins are covered, past, present, and future. Period. And so this notion of trying to make the world a better place by spreading love, it's a placebo at best, you know. And those that understand that they can't gain God's presence by the life that they live and do trust Christ as their Savior are what we call enlightened individuals. They've seen the light. Jesus Christ is the light, right? They've seen Jesus Christ after they've trusted Christ as their Savior, and they want to show others that light that they may be enlightened also and quit thinking according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge they were born with, and start thinking according to thus saith the Lord, which is there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, and that we need a Savior. And so when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we are a servant, and we ought to wrap our heads around that. You know, sometimes the servitude that the Lord puts us in is easy. And there's not a lot to do. And you may not be aware of it, but you are providing the Lord a service right now by sitting in a church pew listening to me preach. I have a lot more that's been given to me. Of course, unto whom much is given, much is required. So preaching is not an easy job. And, you know, you have to study and you have to run a church and you have to also live your life aside from that, which is, you know, preachers need income too. So I have a job as well. You know, it's a busy life. And you take care of all the other things that come your way in life also. You just do it. So some have more of a burden, some have less of a burden. But it's all for the betterment of the body of Christ. Is there, as the scriptures, I don't want to go into a different portion of the Bible right now, but over in Corinthians, the body of Christ is described as a human body. And we may have more visible aspects of our body, such as when you look at someone, typically you're not looking at their foot, unless you got some weird foot thing going on, but you look at their face. And so the eyes, the nose, the mouth, their facial features are typically what come to mind first. And so those may be, to some, more honorable bodily features. I've always thought it was funny when somebody says, flex a muscle, I'll show them my calf, flex my calf. You know, 'cause everybody wants to see a bicep, you know, so nobody wants to see a calf. But if you didn't have a calf or a gluteus maximus, which is your posterior, or a armpit or, you know, all the other parts of the body, if they you simply eliminated a couple of them, the head wouldn't work anymore. So everything is required for the proper function of the body. Okay, so if you fold that over spiritually into the church, you know, every function is required in the church for the proper function of the body of Christ. And so there's not one single member, though he may be the pastor, all the way down to the person that comes in on a Thursday night to, you know, vacuum the floors, you know, the church mouse. All hold equal honor in the body of Christ. Okay? And that way we don't get into what the Corinthians got into where they were seeking, quote unquote, the best gifts. And so, you know, we've had some in the church over the years that wanted to be a pastor or the pastor, and the Lord hadn't called them into the ministry, and it frustrated them, and they're no longer here. You know, that can be an issue. So, you know, it's important to understand that we're all one in Christ. You know, we're all bound by the same Spirit. We're all bound by the same motive. You know, our motive is go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we do that as a body. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about here with the Thessalonians' labor in the love. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And we went over this. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and this is because of God's infinite knowledge, You were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So God knew all about you. For instance, with me, I was saved when I was 21 years old. Pastor Andre was saved when he was 21 years old. I think that's just a coincidence. But, you know, God knew all about what I was prior to when I was 21. He knew all about what I was after I was 21. And he knows all about what I'm going to be like when I'm past 42 years old also. But he saved me anyway. And he knew about it from before the foundation of the world. And he, because in the mind of God, because the mind of God is not a mind that we can really wrap our heads around, okay? We'll understand what he is when we're in his presence and we see him, because we're going to be like him at that moment in time. But the mind of God sees all things at one time. And I like to meditate on that sometimes, and I get to a certain point where I'm like, wow, this is really going nowhere here because I have no idea. Yeah, it's yeah. You can meditate on the things of the Lord, trying to understand him to the point where you drive yourself nuts, because we simply do not have the capacity to even touch what God is, you know. And so, you know, I've mentioned it before. We're kind of three-dimensional beings. We live in a three-dimensional space. Well, God lives in the fourth dimension. The fourth dimension is time, and God supersedes it. And so, just think about that for about a half hour, and you'll stop thinking about it after a while, because it'll be a little bit too much. You want to bang your head against the wall, all right? And so, we are the elect of God. And in verse 5, it says, for our gospel, and I have to mention, every time I say that, I always want to include that our election is not based upon merit, because then we'd be back into law works for salvation. Our election is based upon the grace of God, period. So I've asked the question before, years after I was saved, it was a really dumb question, why did I get saved? Why me? And I tried to come up with some reason for it. Well, the reason is because of the grace of God. That's it. I don't have another reason. God did not look down the corridor of time and see that I was a better person than others, because, quite honestly, if God was looking down the corridor of time and saw that I was a better person than others, then he made a mistake. You know, so it can't be that. And so, I'm saved based upon the grace of God, the love and the grace of God, just like you are. And so it says in verse 5, for our gospel, this is the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, came not unto you in word only, but also in power. What does it mean when it comes in power? That means salvation took place. Now, the word of God does not return unto him void. It always does something. It either cuts to condemnation or it cuts to salvation. But in the case of the Thessalonians, many were saved. And so it happened in power, where the power went forth from God through the Spirit of God, who blesses the truth of the Word of God to your heart and to your mind when you hear it, and allows you, giving you the faith to believe it, so that you might make it your own and become a believer in Jesus Christ. It's an event that takes place not based upon your own power, but upon the power of God. And so it went forth in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And I was assured the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior, there wasn't a thing someone could tell me to change my mind that the Lord Jesus Christ was my Savior, because I was saved by the power of God through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and I was kept by the power of God through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And the scripture even goes so far as to declare that even if our hearts act against us, God is greater than our hearts. You know, so we can become confused sometimes by things people say, where we may be shown a contradiction in the scriptures or some sort of silly thing like that. And always those contradictions are settled by comparing scripture with scripture. And they take place not because there's a contradiction in the scriptures, but because there's a lack of understanding on the, you know, from the standpoint of the believer. And that's happened to me many, many times, where I just couldn't figure out a portion of Scripture and it didn't mesh in my mind with the rest of the Word of God, but it was only because I was missing certain keys to understand it. And through a period of time, sometimes rapidly, sometimes it takes months, sometimes it takes years, eventually I have enough knowledge to understand those portions of Scripture through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God as I hear it. and my questions are answered, and it always fits perfectly with the rest of the canon of Scripture concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ in his person and in his word. And so, he says here, this is verse 5 still, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us." And so I've heard this preached where Paul and Silas and Timothy were good examples to the Thessalonians of how to live, as in a moral sense. But no, he's saying, you know what kind of men we were. We're sinners saved by grace, and we showed you that you're sinners that could be saved by grace, and we gave you the gospel message that you might believe it, and the Spirit of God was active, and you did believe. That's what he's talking about here. So you became followers of us. Now, when you follow, for instance, you could put it this way. When I was saved when I was 21, I became a follower of Pastor Andre. But Pastor Andre wasn't the man I was following. The man I was following was my Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that gave me the message. That's what we're talking about here. So he says that, in that you became followers of us and of what? The Lord. "Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And so if we turn back to Acts chapter 17, refresh your memories here on what they went through. Oh, where should we start here? Verse 5. "But the Jews," this is Acts 17, 5. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy." Now you remember, the Apostle Paul would, when he came into a new area, would typically find the local synagogue or the place where the Jews would go to read Scripture and pray, which oftentimes was near a body of water. And he would start preaching there. And I assume that because he was a rabbi on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, likely he would carry with him his rabbinical garb. Okay? And is that proper? Yes, it's proper, because the rabbis were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, guiding them in the truth of the Word of God and preaching the Word of God to them. Is the Apostle Paul that? Yes. So his godly garb is proper for his station. Okay, for his office. And so he would put it on, and he would, you know, oftentimes, you know, if you went into a Catholic parish and you were a bishop that was showing up to see how things were going in the parish, the priest would likely give the bishop the opportunity to speak if he wanted to. And that would be a proper thing to do for your spiritual peer. Okay, and so I'm certain that would take place every time the Apostle Paul showed up in his rabbinical garb, showing that he was on the Sanhedrin. That's how it would typically be said, Sanhedrin. There's a roll of the tongue there. I'm not very good at it. So I did get through 3 years of Spanish in high school, and my R's were terrible. I was better at it back then, but I'm really bad at rolling R's now, especially with braces. It doesn't work very good. Okay, so where were we here? Verse 5. So after they preached in the synagogue, or where the Jews went to pray if there was not a synagogue present, there would always be a contingent of believers. Oftentimes it was the Gentile proselytes that believed. Sometimes there was a few Jews that did believe. And there would be a large group of Jews that would want to take his head off because he came preaching Christ. And that was basically like spitting in a Jew's face. Okay? So it says in verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." I call the people I don't like lewd fellows of the baser sort. It's a civilized way of telling somebody they're a, you know what. Yeah. All right. So lewd fellows of the baser. These are your politicians are good. your Antifa, your BLM sorts, you know, your drunkard down looking for a fist fight, you know. Give him $5 and he'll knock anybody in the nose. Okay, so they conscripted a bunch of rabble, let's put it that way, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house. Isn't it funny how all it takes is just a few folks to get everybody on the bandwagon? You know, lemming syndrome is crazy. You know, that's what's going on in politics. I went up I-5 this morning to get on Beltline from Springfield, and somebody has put a bunch of banners. We have the right to kill our babies. Abortions for everyone. I've got half a mind to stop on my way home and rip those damn signs down. But, they're just saying it out loud now. Let's just kill our babies. That should, I can't remember what Congresswoman said yesterday. Let's just say it like it is. It should be legal for us to kill our babies. And it is just sick. But that's the age in which we live, And, Scripture declares that in the latter days, women will be crying for the blood of their unborn children, their own babies, their own flesh. And what do we see here? Women crying for the blood of their unborn babies. All right. So, but it doesn't take a whole lot of people. This is what's called the dance floor effect. Okay. So if you go to a wedding and they're playing music and they've got a dance floor, typically when the music starts, nobody pops out there and starts dancing. But eventually, 10, 20 minutes later, maybe, it's one person will be out there, doing the stanky leg or something like that. And then you have another person that goes and joins them, typically after a couple drinks. Pretty soon, when there's two out there, there's four, there's eight, there's 16, there's, on and on and on. And so it takes just a couple of people to start a movement. And you can say, this is the way the Democrats are in the day in which we live. It's almost as if Trump were to say, left arms are great. We should all cherish our left arms. They are fantastic. Left arms good. The Democrats would be like, let's cut off our left arms. And they start cutting off their left arms. And then everybody would be cutting off their left arms because Trump said left arms are good. So whatever Trump says, we have to do the opposite of. And so you see the ridiculousness of this hive-type mind, the lemming syndrome, the dance floor theory, And so it doesn't take a whole lot of people to get an entire town in an uproar. And so that's what took place here. And they gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. That's where Paul and his brethren were lodging. So Jason must have been probably an individual that had a larger house and had extra rooms and that kind of thing. And there were many wealthy people that trusted Christ as their Savior under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Of course, Jesus isn't going to be king over anything, though he is eternally, until his second advent. Okay. And it says in verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason, so Jason paid bail, is what they're saying, and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And so there was always, the Apostle Paul was always running for his life, or he was being greeted by throngs of people. And so, if we think we have troubles in the day in which we live, in the first century, it was a totally different story. And so, the Apostle Paul went through beatings. He was scourged. He was thrown into the dump after he was stoned at Lystra. And so there was always something the Apostle Paul was going through. And so he talks about the much affliction they faced. And so going back over to 1 Thessalonians, he says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples or ensamples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. And I want to turn to Romans chapter 8. Because the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is the catalyst for our salvation. Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh." And if we're in the flesh, what are we walking in accordance with? Law works, right? But after what? The Spirit, okay? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? This is such a contested question in Christianity, and it shouldn't be. But it's so contested because of the lack of understanding of the Word of God in the day in which we live. And I had a conversation with a gal the other day about this. She says, "Oh, we're given the Spirit to show us how to live. And so we're supposed, once we receive the Spirit, we have the capability of living the life that Christ lived." And I have heard this time after time after time. It's always a little bit different depending what church they came from, but that's what the Spirit of God is supposed to help them with. Well, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is what gives us the faith necessary to trust Christ as our Savior to the eternal salvation of our soul. And so we're explained that here. So it says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin," which is the sin that Adam committed, okay, which plunged the entire human family into a state of sin and made us incapable of saving ourselves by the life that we live because of the sin nature we inherited from our father Adam. So, I'll read it again. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and the resulting death." The death. Now, are we free from death? Nope. It's appointed unto man once to die. I have an appointment with death that I'm going to meet someday, and I will not be late. Everybody does. That's not the death we're talking about. The death we're talking about is God's definition of death, which is eternal separation from Himself. And unless your mind is changed by the law of the Spirit of God, which is you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ stood in your stead in life and stood in your stead in death, dying for you on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood, that His blood may cleanse you from all sin, past, present, and future, so that you can stand before God in His righteousness and not your own, then you're going to suffer the death, which is eternal separation from God when you stand before Him at the great white throne judgment. Okay? So, if you entered into Christ as your Savior, you're free from eternal death. "For what the law could not do," and if you look this up in the Greek, I didn't write down the word, but I wrote down the definition, it means the law was powerless. So it reads in the Greek, "For the law was powerless in that it was weak through the flesh." The flesh is that, you know, what we have from our father Adam that makes it impossible for us to keep the law because we possess a fallen nature just like our father Adam. Okay? So what the law could not do or was powerless to do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. I always write the word "did" after that because it makes more sense that way in the English language. "Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He was born of God the Father. He was not born of a man, so He didn't receive the sin nature that's inherited from man through the blood. "So in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin," so as we said this morning, right out of the chute, He came not to destroy the law, but to do what? Fulfill it. All right. "Condemned the sin" in what? In His flesh. As in He was made a sacrifice for it. "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, but in us." There is a world of difference between by and in there. Because it can't be by us. "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the law was a ministry of condemnation and death." Why is the law a ministry of condemnation and death? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So, how is it fulfilled in us? Well, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His goodness, His perfection, is imputed to our account, and our unrighteousnesses are laid upon His account, and He took them to the cross of Calvary and died there with Him, paying the price for our unrighteousness that we received from our father Adam, thus removing it from our account. So, when we are accounted for by God, we're viewed by God to be as righteous and holy and just as Jesus Christ Himself or his son, the second person of the Godhead is. Okay? That's a pretty darn advantageous position, if you ask me. So that's the glorious blessing that we have in Christ. And in doing so, we receive a heavenly inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved for us in heaven. It's kept there until we pass through the veil of death, and then it's ours for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so it says in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh or after some attempt to keep the law or whatever righteous system we are under, moral system that we are under, but after what? But after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, always striving about. Every person that is operating in the flesh is always interpreting Scripture in a way that gives them an advantage over the law. Like I said, like the girl the other day I was talking to was saying, oh, we're given the Spirit of God, that it might help us act like the Lord Jesus Christ so we can do better in our lives. There's always some interpretation like that. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Okay? Now our Lord Jesus Christ said, my words are Spirit, my words are life. And so, after the Spirit of God, if we're operating according to that, we're operating according to the Word of God. And the Word of God says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And all require salvation. And Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we enter into that, we're operating in the Spirit. Or operating in the truth. For to be carnally minded, or morally minded, or minded in operation in accordance with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Not necessarily guaranteed peace in our lives, but we're at peace with God because we possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because the carnal mind, or the natural mind, is at enmity against God. Enmity means complete odds. It's polar opposites. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh can do what? Cannot please God. So if you're trying to make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live according to some moral system, whether it be in a church or a moral system of your own mind, which is all that atheism is, there's not a, even if you are the best, most honest member of that church and you wear your shirts buttoned up to your neck and you're, there's not a portion of leg that's uncovered ever, a lot of Catholics are that way, and you mind your P's and Q's in public, you never say a curse word, unless you're alone, of course, and nobody can hear you, but God can, and you are always kind to your husband, and if you do all these things perfectly, and you happen to be the black sheep, perfect human being, you're still counted to be guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which separates you from God. But there's no man that can be that perfect, ever. And so, we're all sinners, undone, and in need of a Savior. And so it says in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's what? He's none of his. Because God's a Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And I'll explain this here in a moment. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of Christ's righteousness. Okay? Now, our bodies are going to be raised, glorified, and adopted someday, and they're at some time going to be free from sin, but at this moment in time, we're still sinners undone. But we have salvation in Jesus Christ, so that a promise is given to us of a heavenly inheritance. We'll only be like him when we see him. That's when we're going to be given the capability of being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not now. There's a huge misconception within the canopy of Christianity about how this works. And so in verse 11 we read, But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that doeth what? Dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live after the flesh. To live after the flesh, excuse me. But if you live after the flesh, ye shall what?
Die.
You shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall what?
Live.
You shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And why is it fearful? Because we all are horrible at keeping the law. You know, we're constantly failing. So if it was up to me to keep the law, I'd be afraid too, if you're going to be honest with yourself. But ye have received the spirit of what? Adoption. Whereby we cry, Abba, or Father. The Spirit itself, this is how it works, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is why God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You must have spiritual life in order to properly worship God. Because his spirit bears witness with your spirit that what you're being preached is true. So he gives you the faith to believe, and you make the word of God your own. You take it in as your own, and you're justified by the faith that God's given you, and you operate in the truth of the word of God, and you become a child of God. Okay? So we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself adopts heaven, because he's the one that fulfilled the law. We're joint heirs with him. So it says in verse 17, and if children, I didn't finish verse 16, I'll read it again. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and what?
Joint
heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Okay. And so when you're talking to someone who says they're a Christian, who is not indwelt by the Spirit of God, which means they are not a Christian, it's very evident. Because, you know, I have had detailed conversations taking simple portions of Scripture out of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, showing forth the fact that we can't be justified by law, but we're justified by grace, and showing the sacrifice that Christ made for us and how our sins are under the blood, laying it all out for him in the Word of God very, very plainly and clearly. And they'll be like, And then immediately you get back, well, I've got to be a good person for God to save me, as if you said nothing. And so it's totally understandable, though. When the nation of Israel was being given the law, they were described, Moses had to put a veil over his face because that they couldn't steadfastly look upon Moses because they were afraid of the judgment of God. And rightfully so, because they were sinners undone and needed a Savior. And they were standing before God in his wrath. And so the veil before Moses' face represented the veil that was before the eyes of the nation of Israel. They could not understand the truth of the Word of God because they were spiritually dead. And it requires the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God for God to bear witness with your spirit that's reborn the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, that you're His, that you may take it and, you know, the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work and make it your own and become a child of God. Okay? So that's the office of the Spirit of God and the action of the Spirit of God for salvation. And we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you and praise you for the fact that we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, which is given to us as a paraclete or an advocate to show us all things in the Scriptures and to bring all things to our remembrance. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.